who God is. And I think that we're here today, you're here today in that pursuit to know God, to understand God at a greater level and more depth. And I think as we seek the Lord, as we search the scriptures, as we study them, our goal is to have a deeper understanding of who God is and to meet God on the pages of the scripture. And so to know his word and to apply his word in our own lives is an individual task that all of us are involved in. And we've seen God's word change people's hearts. We know what God's word has done in our own hearts. We've seen it. We've seen what God will do in the hearts of people and that see that they're a change in their behavior. Ultimately, their entire lives are changed because of the word of God. And because of that, families are changed and whole communities. And our goal, of course, is to be a light to those lost around us and to effectively employ God's word in every aspect of our being. And so we're going to see in the book of Nehemiah, and today it's going to be an overview of the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to bring out some things, and when we get into the chapter by chapter, verse by verse, some of these things you'll hear again, but in much more detail. But I put a little outline together in the bulletin about an overview of the book of Nehemiah. And the first two I have inverted because I actually sent the outline in early in the week. And as I was studying more of this, I thought those two need to be reversed. But first of all, we have God's call to action, how God lifted up leaders, how God spoke to Nehemiah during his by use of his brother and during his prayer time. And then we'll see God's supply, how God supplied for the task that he set Nehemiah out to do. And then we'll have God's affirmation and then God's faithfulness as the building program began. And I can make personal application of our church here at Martintown in all of these areas, I believe. I believe that God called us to action several years ago when our growth here became larger than what our walls could contain, and we've known for 3 or 4 years now that we needed to do something, but we didn't want to act rashly or spontaneously, and so we took our time, we surveyed what was happening, and then we went through the steps that it would take to begin this project. And so many of you have been coming for quite a while, and we barely have enough elbow room, and I hear that some people don't come because it's too crowded, but I would hope that people would come and find a place anyway so they could be with God's family on the Lord's Day. But so God lifted up leaders, people that were willing to take risk and to go out on a limb, let's say, to commit to a project like this. And then I also, we have God's supply in that I presented to the congregation 2 years ago in June the need and what it was going to cost and what we needed to do. And we had decided not to borrow money for the project. We were going to raise about 75% of it at the beginning, or two-thirds of it before we started, so that we would have a cash flow during the building time. And you guys, you all answered God's call on your lives, and you became God's instrument to make it happen. And so the funds have come in and they continue to come in. And then God's affirmation, and maybe you've heard some of these tales before, but they're more than tales. But I like to tell this story. My wife and I were in Florida a couple years ago, and there was a lady there who invited us and her husband over to their house for supposed to be a housewarming party. And we got there, we found out it was actually a church service. That was a Spanish-speaking church. They were from Puerto Rico. Their pastor was from Honduras. And there was only one couple there that could speak English. Everybody else was Spanish. And so they started this little church service, and they were singing praise songs, and they had this little guy playing this miniature keyboard, and he was just a pounding away on it, and they were singing at the top of their lungs in Spanish. And we were singing in English because we knew the words. So we had this bilingual worship service going on. It was very, very moving. And then at the end of it, the pastor asked Cindy and me and our daughter Katie to come up, and he laid hands on us, and he began to pray for us in Spanish. And he was just a praying away, and we were just like joining in as best we can. I picked up a few words. I know a couple words, like, I don't know. grande. And so all of a sudden he went from speaking in Spanish to speaking in English, perfect English. And he began to pray for Cindy and I and our church back here. And he knew nothing about our church. All he knew was that I was a pastor that was visiting at that time. And he began to pray, and he said, Lord, I see Kevin's church, and I see people coming into the church, and I see the doors are open, and I see many, many people. And then he said, and they need bigger room, more room. And he said, but they're not going to go to the bank. They're going to trust you. And I was just, like, stunned. And so I opened my eyes, which you're not supposed to do when you're praying, and I looked at my wife, and she was staring at me. And we were just like, wow, this is something. How would he know that? And so we took that. I took that as God's affirmation to what he was doing here, the great work that he had begun in the place where he had put us to lead through this whole process. And it was a wonderful experience. And I was telling, I was speaking at a conference one time, Fellowship of Christian Farmers up in Wisconsin, and I was telling this story, and there was a bunch of pastors sitting in the front row, and I said, you know, this happened to me, and I don't even believe in that stuff, I said jokingly, and the one guy said, we need to talk, brother, because that's how God moves. And so, but let me tell you something, I do believe, and God works in a lot of ways, and God will surprise us all the time. And so that was God's affirmation, and then I see today as God's faithfulness as we begin this project. This is God showing us his faithfulness. God has been faithful throughout the years. This church here, where you're sitting, was built in 1879, 147 years ago. And there's been ups and downs through the years. It has a really rich history. But through it all, God's word has gone out, and believers have come, and they've worshiped together, and they have seen God's faithfulness firsthand. And so we're going to see how these things relate to what we're doing here, and how what God is doing in Nehemiah's time compares to what God is doing in our own time today. Now, Nehemiah is one of the great characters of the Old Testament, although perhaps he's not quite as well known as some of the others. I think I shared with you before, but in one of our Sunday school classes, I think it was a middle school class, the kids were learning the books of the Bible, and we were going through the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and when it came to Nehemiah, one of the girls, she didn't say Nehemiah, she said Nehemiah, and I was like, sounds like a disease, but we pronounce it Nehemiah, and he's maybe one of the lesser known characters in the Old Testament, but he's very profound just the same. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Hebrew Bible, because they're part of the same event, the same story. In fact, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all come out of the same general period of Israel's history. Nehemiah covers a period of about 25 years from late 445 BC to about 420 BC. And these books appear in our Bible in reverse order of the chronological order in which they actually took place. And I put a little commentary in the back of your bulletin explaining this, and so you can take it and read it. But I want to go through it a little bit today because it's very profound, and I think that we study the Bible and we read through these books, but we don't really put into perspective where they happen. And so the book of Esther actually precludes Ezra and Nehemiah and what happened here, and it's about halfway through the captivity, so it would be about 35 years before Nehemiah went before the king. And Esther's the queen, the king is Artaxerxes, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer for the king, and he goes in to the king. The king liked him, the king respected him, and he saw that his face was sad, and he says to Nehemiah, what's up? Why is your face sad? And so Nehemiah says in chapter 2 that he prayed to the Lord, and then he answered the king. And so he took a minute, second, silently sent a prayer up, is the implication that I get from that, and he prayed for God's intervention. And so some Bible scholars believe that Esther's husband, King Ahasuerus of Persia, is the Artaxerxes of the opening chapters of Nehemiah. Now, Artaxerxes is a family name. There are several kings in history named Artaxerxes, but it would be like you being you know, like my, let's say my dad was Paul Dean Cernick the first, and then you have a Paul Dean Cernick the second and a Paul Dean the third, and as it goes on down the line. So sometimes it's easy, it's difficult, easy or difficult, it means the same in this instance, to lose track of exactly who we're talking about. But some Bible scholars believe that this Artaxerxes was actually the husband of Queen Esther. And so while Esther is sitting beside the king, which we'll get to in a second, it's very likely that this was the king that Nehemiah is talking to. And so perhaps that accounts for a very interesting parenthesis, I call it parenthesis, that appears in this book. In chapter 2, verse 6, Nehemiah goes to the king and it says, "And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him." And so we all know that Esther was of Jewish descent. We know that Mordecai was her uncle, and that Mordecai was kind of her coach, and Esther ended up, the whole book of Esther is about the nation of Israel being redeemed and how Esther interceded and saved her people from annihilation. And now she is sitting beside the king. The king knows of her Jewish descent. The king knows of Nehemiah's Jewish descent. And so most likely that played a prominent role in the decisions that the king made. And so we're going to see as we move forward, as we move forward with this project, just like Nehemiah saw and witnessed firsthand, that this is much bigger than any one of us. God is the one who is arranging the work behind the scenes. God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who has known all along exactly where we would be at this time and place in history. God knew, God has always known where we are going, and he is the one taking us there. And so Nehemiah found that he could not resist God's call on his life to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around God's city. Nehemiah couldn't say no, and we can never say no. You know, it's a catch-22 when it comes to doing God's will. When God calls us to do something and we turn him away, we're going to be miserable our whole lives. When God calls us to do something and we answer the call, we know that we're getting into something that's over our head and much deeper than we are, but we answer the call because God has called us and God promises to give us what we need as we go. And so Nehemiah found that he could not resist God's call on his life and return to Jerusalem to build the wall. He needed the help of his king and of other kings. And he needed people to roll up their sleeves, and he needed people who were willing to take risks and to see what God could do. And he needed God to arrange the details and to make it all come together. So Nehemiah wasn't acting alone. He was depending on others. He needed other people in this, but mostly and foremost, he was depending on God to arrange all the details and then to bring it all together. And as I was thinking about all this and putting my thoughts together this week and putting them to paper, as they say, I realized the truth that was old but made new again and became relevant to me, and that is that our new building isn't dependent upon the construction company. It's not dependent on the permit process or the design company, and we'll see that God will be the one who determines the outcome of the decisions that are made. We're already finding that God is working without us even knowing it in some ways, and I'll share those as they unfold. But we know that God will move in the minds of the inspectors and of those in authority over us throughout this process, because we really do have many people in authority over us. There's inspectors, there's permits, there's things, requirements, codes that have to be met, and we know that God is overseeing all of that. We know that God will move in the minds of those who are detractors to the project, and he'll move in the minds of the enemies who wish to stop this work. And we'll see, like the people in Acts chapter 5 discovered, that if this be the work of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, No one can overthrow it lest they be found to be fighting against God himself. And so we have the unfair advantage, you could say, of God working on our behalf. And I love to frame it that way. At a men's conference some time ago, we had to break into small groups, which us men don't care for that much, because then you have to tell people stuff you don't want to tell them. But they, in our small group, there was a man in my group who was from Hershey, Pennsylvania. I don't remember his name. I just remember where he came from. And he told us how in the early days of his Christian experience, his pastor had encouraged him to pray about things that were happening on his job, in his relationships with his boss and with his fellow employees. And this was a novel idea to him. It was actually a new idea. And he said, at first, I didn't think praying was going to help, or I didn't think it would do anything at all, he said. But I figured, what can it hurt? So I tried it, and I saw that it worked. And then I thought that I had quite an unfair advantage over those poor people who don't know God, and how true that is. As Christians, we're told that we can boldly approach God's throne of grace. We have direct access to God. So yes, we do have an unfair advantage, you can say. And while Jeremiah 33:3 says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not, we answer that command and that challenge. God is challenging the people to call unto him. And we answer that command and that challenge to pray. And we do it with the response that comes from Psalm 118, verse 23, which says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So I have learned over time that the best response that I can give to anyone at any time are five simple words, and that is, I will pray about it. And sometimes that irritates people because they want an answer right now. I remember talking to someone, and every time he was one of our elders, and every time I suggested something, his response was, well, I'll pray about it. And I'm like, well, let's just take action, and we'll pray while we do it. And he's like, no, I'll pray about it, and then we'll come to a conclusion. That's the best thing anyone can do, is to pray about it. So the book of Nehemiah falls into two divisions. The first six chapters cover the reconstruction of the wall, while chapters 7 through 13 deal with the reinstruction of the people. So the first six chapters are the reconstruction of the wall, and then the last seven through 13 are the reinstruction of the people, because the people needed to be instructed in God's word. The people were being disobedient to God, to God's word, which is why they were in captivity in the first place. And so with those two topics, you have the whole book. And like I mentioned, we're going to make spiritual analysis as we go. So let's begin this morning with the wall. And I can ask you a general question, and that is, what does a wall symbolize? And we've heard a lot about walls. We've heard a lot about our nation's border wall on the southern border, and we've read and listened to a lot of political analysis and things like that. But with that set aside, what would you say, in general, does a wall symbolize? And the answer is that ordinarily a wall symbolizes strength and protection. Strength and protection. In ancient cities, the only means of defense were the walls. And sometimes these walls were tremendously thick and high. For instance, the walls of the city of Babylon, as recounted in the story of Daniel, were some 380 feet thick and over 100 feet high. They were massive walls, and therefore the city of Babylon considered itself very safe. And if you think about that, if you right where you're sitting right now, what do you think the measurements are of this square room? Roughly 35 feet by 35 feet. Now that we don't have a stage, we took about 20 feet off of that, which, by the way, I don't mind being this close to you guys. I feel like I know you a lot better now. and I can make direct eye contact. You know, back in the day when we stood out on the, I stood out in the balcony and I preached, and we had the, and you all sat in the cars. I always tell people I felt like I was just preaching to a bunch of bumpers. I didn't know who was in what car. I barely knew most of the people that were coming. And the one thing I remember, though, was Daryl Bennett, because when I would say something funny, I could hear his laugh from anywhere in the parking lot. And I was like, I like that guy. And I could connect to him. But now I can see you face to face, so it's pretty great. But back to the lesson, and that is, I should say, the message. These walls were so thick and so high because that was their safety. That was their defense against enemy attacks. And usually people lived on the wall or in the wall. You might remember in the book of Joshua when Joshua and the spies went into the land, and then Rahab hid them in the roof of her house, and then she let them down over the wall. They lived on the wall. They lived in the wall. There's plenty of room for homes in that vicinity, in that capacity. And so that would explain why. And so the walls around Jerusalem, I didn't actually look up what their measurements were, but they were there to protect the city and the people from enemy attack. In fact, when Babylon, we read in the book of Jeremiah, they were outside the walls of Jerusalem for many months and even a couple of years as they just wore the people down, and they had battering rams battering against the gates and trying to knock them down. Eventually, they were able to get in because people were beginning to starve to death and they needed food and things like that, and no one could go out. And so they eventually broke through and took them captive, and we read all about that in the book of Jeremiah, which we won't get into today. But Nehemiah is the account of the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, because when they were taken into captivity, the Babylonians destroyed everything about the city, including the temple and the walls around the city. So Jerusalem is a symbol of the city of God, and it's a symbol of God's dwelling place and the center of life for the world at that time. So what does it mean then when we talk about rebuilding the walls of our own lives? In an individual life, the rebuilding of the walls would be a picture of reestablishing the strength of that life. And so these chapters in Nehemiah are a picture of the way the walls of any life, of any local church, of any community, of any nation can be rebuilt into strength and power and purpose again. That's what this book is showing us. And so the first step in this process, and I have five steps, and this could have been your outline, but five is too many points. Four is too many. Three is perfect. But here's five more, so you'll actually have 9 points to keep track of. The first step in this process is given in chapter 1, and it begins with a concern about the rules. So step 1 is concern. These are all going to be C words. Nehemiah was in the Persian capital of Susa when his brother Hanani and some other men arrived from Judah. And Nehemiah asked them about his people back home who had returned from exile and about Jerusalem and what it was like back there. And his brother answered in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and he said, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And so this report from Nehemiah's brother is what moved him to pray earnestly and eventually to ask King Artaxerxes for permission to return to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. And so this sets the stage for the rest of the entire book. And I know that Nehemiah had some personal interest in this project. He was personally attached to the people there, to the city, He was concerned about his city and his people, but more than that was his love for the Lord. And it stung him that God was being mocked because the city was in ruins. And it hurt that God's people weren't doing anything about it. And what probably hurt even more was that he knew that this was God's judgment against them for their disobedience. But Nehemiah knew that they needed a leader, not just any leader, but they needed a leader who loved the Lord. And so, if you're on our mailing list, you would have received the newsletter this week, which I send out usually on Thursdays every week. But I quoted a man by the name of J. Oswald Sanders in this newsletter. He wrote a book titled Spiritual Leadership. And on page 205 of that book, he has this quote, which I have copied down and actually posted it in my office. But it says, spiritual leadership is not a calling we choose to pursue. It is a call we choose to answer. We don't decide to become leaders. We decide to respond and to keep responding to God's call in our lives. Along the way, whether we like it or not, that involves us in leadership. And the catch in all this is that Nehemiah knew that this was God's justice in dealing with his disobedient people, but that didn't stop him from praying for them anyway. It didn't stop him from being concerned for their well-being. It didn't stop him from being concerned for the testimony that they were not leaving as to the faithfulness of God. That's what bothered him the most. So number one is concern. Number two is confession. Concern is followed by confession. In chapter 1, we read Nehemiah's prayer as he confesses that the nation has forsaken God, and he acknowledges the justice of God's dealing with them. And that's followed immediately by commitment. So we have concern, confession, and now commitment. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Nehemiah says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And I like that when people address God, because there's a certain humility built into that request where they're asking God to hear their prayers, to be attentive to the prayers of God's servant. King Solomon prayed almost those exact same words in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he was dedicating the temple, the newly built temple to the Lord. He said, O Lord, hear the prayers of your servant, and when you hear, forgive. And so Nehemiah is praying that God will hear the prayers of his servant. He says, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. In other words, it's not just me, but there are others. There is a remnant that still loves you, that's still being obedient to you, who delight to revere your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy. He's talking about himself, Nehemiah. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And so the question that I would say is, what is he asking success for? Success to do what? Well, this man, Nehemiah, has been forming in his mind, even while he has been in prayer, on how to go about rebuilding the walls. So while Nehemiah is praying, he's construing this plan at the same time. And sometimes people will say, we'll be in a Bible study or something, and they'll say, well, while you were praying, I was thinking about, and I'm like, you're supposed to be praying, not thinking about something. Like now you're supposed to be paying attention, not thinking about this afternoon or how hot it's going to be or this big white wall behind me or anything like that. But it's okay. The Bible gives us the freedom to pray and to imagine and to petition God and to bring them before him and to lay them at his feet. And so Nehemiah, while he was praying, he was putting together this plan on how to go about rebuilding the walls. And you know, a true leader is always out in front of the people. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the leader. I know that, I think I've mentioned this before, but a pastor friend of mine told me one time that A true leader is always at least one step in front of the congregation. A shepherd is always out in front, leading and guiding. A true leader is always out in front. And in the very next sentence in verse 11 of chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "I was cupbearer to the king." So Nehemiah had a very important job in the kingdom. He would be the cupbearer. He would taste the food. Back then, the king, whoever he was always in danger of being poisoned. That was one of the ways to assassinate a king, was to poison him. maybe not so funny. I had food poisoning once, and it was terrible. And to tell you the truth, I probably would have rather died that night than to suffer through it. But maybe that's an exaggeration, but sometimes you wonder. But Nehemiah would taste the wine, he would taste the food, and then they would sit and watch him. And if he didn't keel over and die, they would go ahead and take the meal into the king. So it was a humble job. It was an important job, but it wasn't a job of high profile or anything like that. And Nehemiah says, "I was the cupbearer to the king." So he had access to the king every single day. And so here's a man who, out of his concern, and after the confession of his heart, he commits to a project, and he asks God to begin moving in the king's heart. He's asking God to move in the heart of the pagan king. This king didn't care two whits about God or about Nehemiah's God or anything else. And so you'll notice that there's something about Nehemiah, and that is he serves the king. He's a man of God. The king is a pagan ruler, but the king respects him. And Daniel was the same way. They're serving these pagan kings, and somehow they're examples of Jesus Christ, and the king respects them for it. And it couldn't have been easy for them, because there was a lot of immorality, there was a lot of injustice, there was a lot of pride involved in these kings. And they had to work in that environment all day, every day, for years on end, not just days once in a while, but for decades, and that was their job. And they're at work every day doing this, and also they pray all the time. So Nehemiah is well aware of the need for prayer, because he knows that God must move in the areas where he cannot. And so Nehemiah prays about going to the king. And when he appears before the king, the king notes the sadness of his face in chapter 2, verse 2. And so he asks Nehemiah why his face is so sad. And what does he want? How can he help? And so God is gracious to Nehemiah. The king is responsive to Nehemiah's plea for permission to return to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah didn't know what to expect when the king said, "Why is your face downtrodden? Why are you sad in my presence?" Because I've mentioned this before, but it was illegal to be sad in the presence of the king. You had to be happy. The king wanted only happy people around him. The kings were so insecure and unsure of themselves that they would pamper themselves with all kinds of things, and one of them was only happy people. And so Nehemiah couldn't help himself. He went before the king, and because his heart was so heavy for his people and for what was happening in Jerusalem and for how God was being mocked and dishonored, that he couldn't hide that. And so the king asks him, "Why are you sad in my presence?" And so that brings us to the next step, number 4 in the program. The 4th step in the program of reconstruction is courage. Courage. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, we read this, Nehemiah, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river." So Nehemiah was ready. King says, "Why are you sad?" Nehemiah, it says that, "I prayed to the Lord and then I answered the king." So he already had this all formulated in his mind. He had a plan, and this is like a crazy plan, because he was going to travel 800 miles to get back to Jerusalem on foot. And he was going to take people with him, but he needed materials to reconstruct the wall, and he knew what he needed. He had a bill of materials, and so he says to the king, if it please the king, send me. And then he says, if it doubly pleases you, give me letters to give to the kings in the provinces that I'll be passing through, that they might be gracious and give me building supplies. And so he's asking all these impossible things, and I would say my thing would be, let's just do this one step at a time. I have to keep telling my wife that all the time. She has these grandeur dreams of things, and I'm like, look, I'm a compartmentalized type of person. Let's get this one done, and then we'll do that one. Let's not get every iron in the fire at once, but God bless her. She can do it, and she does it well, and I'm glad that I can lead the way. So he says, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. That's the key to this whole book. For the good hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah knew that he was doing the work of the Lord. He knew that he was doing God's purpose for his life. He knew that he was fulfilling the intent that God had. And it says, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So he went with the army. He had a military escort. And he says, and when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. That's Nehemiah 2, 7 through 10. So just as a side note, whenever you read of the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Amalekites or the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Perizzites or any of the other ites, you have a picture of the enemy of God, which in us is the flesh. The flesh is our number one enemy. We always want to blame everything on Satan, but Satan works in the flesh. He works to bring us down. Our flesh is the satanic agency within us that inevitably resists the work and the will and the ways of God. It's that hostility that we are born with to the things of God. Paul says in Romans 5 that we were born in hostility to God. 5:8, he says, trying to remember the next verse, but it'll come to me in a minute. So here we have that same enmity when the enemies of God resist the work that Nehemiah is doing, and immediately courage is needed. Whenever a man like Nehemiah says, I will arise and build, which he says in chapter 2, verse 18, Satan always says, then I will arise and oppose. And Satan makes things difficult when we're doing the work of God. And so we come to the fifth point. We see also the need for caution. When Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, he knows that God's enemies are there. They're going to oppose the work. They're going to oppose Nehemiah. They don't like what Nehemiah is doing at all. And so when Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, he goes out at night to survey the job site. And it tells us that in verses 11 through 16 in chapter 2. And the sequence is that Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and he stayed there for 3 days. That's verse 11. In verse 12, it says, he arose at night with a few men, telling no one what God put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. So he was being very cautious. He didn't tell anyone what he was doing, and probably because he didn't want to be mocked and ridiculed, because they would say, man, you're crazy. You think you can do this? You can't. It's too impossible. You ever had people tell you that? You ever had people just try to cut your legs out from under you, and you're like, look, it's happening. You can get on board or you cannot, but this is going to happen. So Nehemiah sneaks out in the night to survey what's happening. It says in verses 13 to 15 that he was inspecting the broken walls and the burnt gates. And at one point, the rubble was so extensive that there was no room for him and his donkey to access it together. So he had to dismount and go on foot. The rubble was so intense. And it says in verse 16 that the officials did not know where he had gone or what he was doing because he had not yet told anyone of his plans. And so this nighttime inspection gave Nehemiah firsthand knowledge of the city's condition before he presented his plan to the people. And then in verses 17 and 18, when he presented the plan, they immediately responded and said, "Let us rise and build." So they immediately responded to Nehemiah's challenge and said, "Let's do this. Let's arise. Let's build. Let's get this bus moving." You'll notice that Nehemiah doesn't just start putting bricks on top of one another. He doesn't just rush out and get all the people excited to build the wall. If he does, he would fall into the trap of his enemies. But the first thing he does is he goes out at night when no one knows, and he rides around the walls of the city, and he surveys the ruins. He takes note exactly of what needs to be done. He makes an honest survey of the facts, and then he begins to lay out his plan. And in chapter 3, we learn how he went about this task of reconstruction. We learn, first of all, that the people were willing to work, and secondly, that they became involved. And so I just want to make a side note here, because I'm pretty sure that Dave doesn't want 400 people showing up here tomorrow morning with trowels and shovels. At least he hasn't told me that yet. However, you can be involved through prayer, through finances, through encouragement, through however God lays it on your heart. The rebuilding is all centered on the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And the people we're going to see will be assigned a certain portion of the wall defined by the gates that they have access to. And most of them live by that gate. And so Nehemiah would assign that family to rebuilding that gate. And so as you read through chapter 3, as we read through that, we find the names of these gates. And we'll get to that in due time. But I'd like to mention one of them. It's the Fountain Gate, and that's in verse 15 of chapter 3. And that name reminds us instantly of the words of the Lord Jesus to the woman at the well in John 4:14. Jesus said, "The water that I shall give you will become in you a spring of water," a fountain, in other words, "and it will well up to eternal life." And it speaks of the Holy Spirit, which is the river of life in us. It's the flowing of the Spirit of God in our lives to enable us to obey His will and His word. And I saw an interesting quote a while back, and I've kind of made it a motto or a theme of my own life, and that is that we need to be a fountain, not a drain. Be a fountain that wells up as the Spirit of God wells up in you, that will encourage people and will keep encouraging people. Don't drain their enthusiasm or their desire. Be a fountain. Chapters 4 through 6 cover the persecution that arose from building the city walls, and the persecution revealed here, it can be summarized in three words: contempt, conspiracy, and cunning. The enemies tried to mock and heap contempt on what God was doing. When that failed, they attempted a conspiracy. They tried to involve the Israelites in a plot that would overthrow the work. And when that failed, they tried to call Nehemiah away from his work by a cunning scheme. But when you come to chapter 6, verse 15, we read this wonderful sentence. "And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And that's an amazing record. In the latter part of the book, in chapters 7 through 13, we have the story of the reinstruction of the people, how God reinstructed them in his word, how God reminded them of what his word said. And it tells us in chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, that Ezra, the scribe, opened the book, opened God's word, opened the scroll in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So when Ezra opened the scroll to begin reading, all the people stood up in reverence to God and in honor of his word. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And verse 8 says, "And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading." And that is nothing more and nothing less than simple expository preaching. Knowing God's word was the first means of retaining the strength represented by the walls. And I can tell you out of my own experience that you will never be able to retain the strength of God, the strength that God gives you, until you're ready to be obedient to what it says, until you're ready to put into practice what God's word says. And there is so much more to this book, and we'll cover it. We'll cover it all in great detail. At the close of this book, we see that the walls of Jerusalem stand once again, and God's testimony is reestablished in this city. And this is leadership. This is spiritual leadership first, which leads to desire and to obedience to do God's work. Next week we start in chapter 1, verse 1. But I have an assignment for you. And I actually wrote your assignment out in the form of a prayer of dedication, which I printed out. It's on the back table if you want to take it with you. This is your assignment for the week. Number one, pray over this project. Ask God to continue to bless his work here. Secondly, ask God to bless those that are working here, that this will be a testimony of his greatness to all who witness it. Thirdly, pray that God will move in the hearts of the authorities who have the earthly power to overrule our intentions and purposes, but have no power to resist God and his purposes. And finally, pray that you will be a fountain of encouragement and a blessing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today with grateful hearts, recognizing that this work belongs to you. And we ask you to continue to bless this project from beginning to end, guide every decision, provide every need, and let everything that is accomplished bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, we pray for every person who is serving on this project. Give them strength for each day, wisdom in every decision, and protection in every task. Fill them with unity, patience, and joy as they work together, and may their lives and attitudes reflect your love so clearly that everyone who sees this work will recognize your hand upon it. Let this project become a testimony of your greatness, your faithfulness, and your power. And Father, we also lift up those in positions of authority whose decisions can affect this work. We ask that you move in their hearts according to your perfect will. Grant them wisdom, favor, and understanding. And though they possess earthly authority, we know, Lord, that all authority ultimately belongs to you, and no one can stand against your purposes. Open the doors that you desire to open. Remove every obstacle that opposes your will, and accomplish your plans in ways that only you can. And finally, Lord, work in each of our hearts. Help us to be fountains of encouragement, of hope, and blessing to everyone around us. May our words build others up. May our actions demonstrate your love. And may our lives point people to Christ. Use us as instruments of your peace. And may we faithfully serve you with humility, gratitude, and unwavering trust. So So Lord, we commit this project into your loving hands, confident that you are able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. And may all this be done here. All that is done, bring glory to your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand for our closing hymn, In the Sweet By and By.
Number 468.